bit of calculation, what your net worth is at the end of another year. It's interesting when we add up things like that because we tend to compare in relationship to other people, where others are at. And of course, we sometimes think, oh, well, I don't have much, but others seem to have so much more. We think that there are those who are so wealthy, and yet depends on what we compare to. If we were to compare to some of the wealthiest people of all history, the Louis of France or the Caesars of Rome, we would say we don't have much, and yet we are able to do and to buy things that they could never afford. After all, not even those greatest of monarchs in the wealthiest of ancient times could watch a football game on television or eat an ice cream cone or have an X-ray or take advantage of any one of the number of modern things that we take for granted in our lives. And yet, of course, even though we may have a great deal, we recognize and we admit, maybe not in our depth of thinking, but at least in passing comment, that no matter how much we have, no matter how much we strive for, no matter what the balance in the checkbook or no matter what the vintage of the car in the garage, material things really do not make for happiness. That we can have a great deal and yet still be unfulfilled. We can be wealthy and still be miserable. It's all a matter of comparison, and particularly how poor we may seem when we compare ourselves to the wealth of God. I mean, how ludicrous it would seem if we were to say, almost seems sacrilegious, how much did God make in 77? Or what's his net worth? I mean, how much money does God have? What are his resources? Because his wealth is so vast, so incredible, so unaccountable. There's just so much. He lacks nothing. And that's why we sometimes sing, he owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every mine. He owns the rivers and the rocks and rills, the sun and stars that shine. Wonderful riches, more than tongue can tell. God's resources, God's wealth, is unlimited. And in comparison, even the wealthiest of mankind is indescribably poor. But the Christmas message, the Christmas message is the story of God's Son with all the wealth of heaven being given up so that he could come for our salvation and redemption. That's why John 3:16 is appropriately a Christmas verse, that God so loved the world that he gave the greatest of gifts. He gave his Son. That's why 2 Corinthians 8:9 is another great Christmas verse, describing Jesus Christ, who though he were rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. Sort of like a teenage boy who one day took one of those dayline cruises around Manhattan Island. Have you ever done that? I grew up not too far from Manhattan Island in northern New Jersey, and must admit, although I've wanted to do it for a lifetime, I've never gotten around to taking one of those cruises. But this lad did this one day, and I'm surprised they let it happen, but they let him take his dog on board. And the dog was thoroughly enjoying being with his master. They stood near the rail of the ship and were having a great time enjoying all the sights and sounds when that cruise ship, that dayline cruiser, hit the wake of a transoceanic vessel and lurched in the water. And the dog, having an unsure footing, slid under the rail and went out into the murky, let me assure you, filthy, polluted waters of the East River of New York City. The boy didn't know what to do. The young man, actually. And so he ran to the officer of the ship, and he said, "Stop the ship!" And not always responding to everything he's told, the officer said, "Why?" And the teenager said, "My dog fell overboard." And the officer said, "We don't stop the ship for dogs. That's too bad." The young man said, "What if a man had fallen overboard?" He said, well, we'd stop the ship if a man fell overboard. And no sooner had he said it than that boy jumped over the railing and into the water after his dog. And as he did that, the ship stopped, turned around, went back, picked up the lad, and picked up the dog, and illustrated for us the essence of the Christmas story of incarnation. That God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, jumped over the railing of heaven's glories and wealth and grandeur into the murky, polluted, sinful waters of human life and experience, so that God, in a sense, stopped the history of the universe for the redemption of those that were lost in the waters of sin. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. The Son of God became poor so that we could become rich. The Bible gives us at least three glimpses of the poverty which Jesus suffered for us. The first glimpse is the poverty of Jesus' birth. It comes out of that chapter that we've already read, Luke chapter 2. It begins with telling us that the birth of Jesus was in a poor cave. That Jesus was born into a poor cave instead of being in the wealth of heaven. The stable of Bethlehem, we have an image in our mind concerning it. It's made of wood and it stands there out in the middle of a field, and it's beautiful and lovely and tranquil. The most beautiful of pastoral scenes. Sort of the thing that you picture in a department store window as you walk along the city streets at Christmas time. But if history is correct, that is a very much North American, westernized picture of what that stable was like. Because in those days in Bethlehem and throughout Palestine, there weren't stables like that. Instead, the stable would be a natural or a specially hewn cave out of the side of one of the hills, out of the side of one of the mountains. And the inn would be built up against the side of that mountain. What it was like in that cave? I doubt that it was the antiseptic type of picture that we conjure up at Christmas time. It was a stable. It was a place where animals lived. The innkeeper was unbelievably busy with all those that were coming and going. The last thing he had time to do was to clean that cave. And so it must have been strewn with manure. The straw must have been stained and smelling from the urine of the animals. The animals that were there must have been sweaty and smelly from the long journey. It was not a pleasant place, not a well-lighted place. Candles in those days, artificial forms of light, were expensive. They weren't commonly available. At best, perhaps, there was a single flickering flame that lighted the place where Jesus was born. None of us would want to spend the night in a place like that, much less give birth to your baby boy in a place like that. It was poor. But poverty smells. It smelled then, and it smells now. And it wrenches my heart when sometimes I hear Christian people speak in some disparaging way about those who are poor, acting as if somehow because of their state or because of their being recipients of handouts, that they are in some elevated position. And I want to respond, but I have to be quiet. I dare not say it. Have you slept in the bed of the poor? Have you walked in their shoes? Have you lived out that experience? Jesus Christ did. Ah, what a contrast it was for him. God's Son had once, just a moment before, looked at the glories and the magnificence of heaven. Fantastic. The grandeur beyond our description. And then his eyes closed and opened again in that dimly lit, poverty-stricken stable. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. The poverty of Jesus' birth was also the poverty of a poor manger instead of heaven's throne. Again, we assume that the customs of the day were followed. In those days, in the Orient, it was unthinkable that a man would be present for the birth of a child. It just wasn't done. And so, in all probability, Joseph was not there to see Mary birth baby Jesus. In fact, in all probability, Mary was alone. If she was at the normal marrying age, she was probably 14 to 16 years old. Perhaps she had never seen a human birth before. And she certainly hadn't experienced it before. And so she had to take care of herself. She had to tend to her own needs. No doctors, no nurses, no facilities for cleanliness. She had to watch out for her own health. She had to be concerned about the possibility of hemorrhage. She had to take care of her own body. That was right. That was normal. Who else could do it, would do it? And so she did what she had to do. She took the just-born child and grabbed some pieces of cloth and wrapped him up and put him in the one place that was closest, a manger. And somehow we have even romanticized that. It comes from the French word to eat, but in English we would say not manger, we'd say trough. She picked him up and put the baby in the animal's trough where their food, their fodder was, so that she could tend to her own needs. Again, what a stark contrast. God's Son, who had once extended his hand out and with his word and with his touch had created the earth and all of the universe, he, the omnipotent Son of God, suddenly found himself limited to the tiny fingers of a newborn babe, too weak even to push away the snout of the animals that had their meals interrupted because a baby was in their food trough. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes, he became poor. The poverty of Jesus, so that his audience became poor shepherds instead of the angels of heaven. For had it been but a short time before that he as the Son of God had had every need met at his beck and call, were angels by the tens of thousands, the millions, to meet every possible need. He, from the vantage point of heaven, had been able to look down on all of creation and say, "That's mine," and be able to control all that happened as the sovereign God. But things were different now. They were changed. The central event of history, we would think, should have been attended by the most important of all personages alive in that day. But Caesar Augustus wasn't there. He didn't even know what was happening. King Herod, had he known, he would have been hostile, because he was when he found out. The mayor of Bethlehem, of course, he was absent. The high priest of Jerusalem, no. Instead, the central event of all of history was attended by shepherds. Shepherds that were the lowest on the social totem pole, to the point that a shepherd's testimony could not even be entered into a court of law because a shepherd wasn't considered believable in anything he had to say. These nomadic shepherds were considered to be worthless human beings. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who once had looked down on all creatures and all of creation, now was in the prone position being looked down upon by shepherds, who were the lowest in all the society. What a contrast. The Son of God left the loftiest positions of heaven, surrounded by the most magnificent of angels that did whatever he asked. Now he was being mused over, examined by lowly Bedouin nomadic shepherds. Though he was very rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. The birth of Jesus, how it compares to the births that take place in Minneapolis or in our suburbs, in carefully accredited hospitals, with mothers that are pre-registered, with fathers that have gone through childbirth classes and preparation for coaching, with obstetricians on call, with nurses highly trained in the most sophisticated of equipment. All of these things, medical insurance in effect, the nursery staff ready, the incubator if needed warm. What a contrast. While our affluence may seem like poverty in comparison to the wealth of heaven, we must never forget that when the Son of God became a man, he became poor, and he became the poorest of the poor. The poverty of Jesus' birth. But there's another glimpse given to us in Scripture, and that is the poverty of Jesus' life. Luke 2 indicates that he was from a family that was too poor even to sacrifice a lamb. The Old Testament law specified that 40 days after the birth of a child, after the son is born, that there was to be a journey to Jerusalem and a lamb was to be sacrificed in a rite, in a ritual of purification. Bethlehem isn't very far from Jerusalem. My guess is that Mary and Joseph, carrying the 40-day-old, just over a month-old baby Jesus, probably walked from Bethlehem to Jerusalem on that 40th day. They went for that time of sacrifice. They were to sacrifice a lamb. Almost everyone did it. It was the law. There were lots of lambs, tens of thousands of them sacrificed every year on the altars of the temple at Jerusalem. But the Old Testament law said that even though lambs were not super expensive, for the very poor, God had made an exception, sort of a welfare clause. It's written in Leviticus 12:8, that if she, that is the mother, be not able to bring a lamb, can't afford it, then she shall bring two turtle doves, or if she can't afford that, two young pigeons, the one for the burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she shall be clean. What did we read in Luke 2:24? That the sacrifice was not a lamb. It wasn't even the turtle doves. It was two pigeons. The clause in the law for the very, very poor. I expect that Joseph must have had to chase wild pigeons through the streets of Jerusalem until he could catch two in his hand, and there, getting in line with the poorest of the poor, he stood with Mary and Jesus and offered to that priest to sacrifice in routine ritual two pigeons. I expect that if Mary and Joseph could see us today, they would think that we were fantastically wealthy. Oh! The couple who couldn't afford the proper sacrifice to God would be overwhelmed by the money that we spend for presents, for food, for luxury. What a contrast. The God who wrote the law of sacrifice and graciously provided within it the clause for the very poor, himself in the person of Jesus Christ, utilized that welfare clause for his very own family because they were so very poor. What did Paul write in 2 Corinthians 8:9? Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. Too poor to sacrifice a lamb. Too poor even to fight oppression. Over in the parallel Christmas story of Matthew 2, verses 16 to 23, we read that that despot King Herod got the word. He heard what had happened. He was threatened by a little boy in a little village called Bethlehem. And so he ordered what must have been the most despicable of all the edicts that he, a very wicked man, ever issued. He commanded that all of the male children aged 2 and under be slaughtered in that area. Now, if Jesus had been Caesar's son, you can expect that there would have been an exception, because Caesar could have ordered up Roman legions to protect himself from the order, the edict of Herod. Or even if Jesus had been the high priest's son,
The high priest was wealthy. He had bodyguards. He could have fought off the onslaught against his son's life. Or if Jesus had been the son of some prestigious and super capable attorney, perhaps there would have been legal recourse, a restraining order. But Mary and Joseph were too poor for an army, too poor for bodyguards, too poor for legal protection. So they did the only thing they could do. They ran away. They went to Egypt, to a place with another culture, another language, no home, no job. They became strangers and aliens. What a contrast. The Son of God, who, as we heard sung earlier, could have called legions of angels to protect him. He could have spoken a word and Herod would have dropped dead. But instead, he became a fugitive of the law, traveling quickly to avoid the sword of a despot. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. Too poor even to own a home. Jesus' poor beginning was followed by a poor life. You read his biography in the four Gospels. He never had much. Never had much money. Never had any property that he owned. There's no indication that Jesus, at least of record, even had a regular job. When his disciples and he were hungry, you know what they did? They went out into the fields and they ate the stuff that was left behind after the harvesters went through. It was Jesus himself who said in Matthew 8:20, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He never even owned a house. Never even had a place he could call his own. When asked his address, he didn't have one. What a contrast. Before Christmas, God's Son could claim heaven as his own private palace. But on earth, he never had a regular place to call home. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. And then there's a third glimpse of the poverty of Jesus. It comes at the other end of his earthly life and ministry. It's a glimpse of the poverty of his death. Jesus was condemned, facing the cross. He claimed to be a king. But the soldiers who were around him, according to the record in Matthew 27, saw nothing kingly about him. And so one of them decided that Jesus would suffer the humiliation of a game. And he evidenced another poverty. The poverty of a borrowed robe, as that soldier took a purple cloak and put it on his shoulders. At that moment, I expect Jesus had on the most expensive garment that he ever had on in his entire life. And even that was only for a short period of time. And to that garment was added a crown of thorns. Those Palestinian thistles that are long and sharp were pressed into his brow. And they played a game. They called him the king. The basilisk game. Jesus Christ. And even the purple robe was taken away as they played the game of gambling, because they wouldn't let him keep it. Imagine. Heaven's ruler, God's precious son, the king of kings, the real king of kings, once not too long before cloaked in the Shekinah glory of God himself, more magnificent than anything any human artist could ever depict. Now, humiliated, wearing the shabbiness of a Roman soldier's cloak for mockery. Instead of being worshipped, he was spit upon. Oh, if they'd only known. If they'd only known who he really was. What great humiliation he experienced for us. Because though he was very rich, yet for our sakes he became so very poor. The poverty of a borrowed robe, though,
was really nothing. The poverty of Jesus' birth, the poverty of Jesus' life, all of that humbling was really nothing when compared to the greatest of all of the poverties which Jesus experienced, and that is the poverty of borrowed sin. It was the greatest poverty of all. For when he died on Calvary's cross, he borrowed my sin. He borrowed your sin too. The poverty of borrowed sin was so great that at that crucial climactic moment on Calvary's cross, God the Father himself had to turn his back on his son until Jesus cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" But the Father and the Son both knew the answer to that question. It was because the perfect, spotless, righteous Son of God was tainted with our sin. Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, centuries in advance, the prophet Isaiah described Jesus. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was laid upon him. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Imagine it. The pure, perfect, spotless, sinless Son of God, stained with the bankrupt spiritual poverty of our human sin. Though he was rich, yet for my sake, for our sakes, he became poor. And then that final expression of his poverty, the poverty of a borrowed grave, it also is told in Matthew 27. The Christ child who had to borrow a manger at his birth had to borrow a grave at his death. His disciples, even if they had had the money, were too frightened. They wouldn't have arranged for the burial. The women that were around Calvary's cross, they didn't have the resources. They didn't have the political clout to pull it off. And so it was a wealthy man. In fact, a man so wealthy that he did something that was extraordinary. Joseph of Arimathea had enough money that he was able, even though he wasn't at that point about to die, he was able to have a specially prepared mausoleum for his use, hewn out of the rock outside of Jerusalem. And he lent it to Jesus. But it was a short-term lease. Yeah, it was that. It was a short-term lease because the wealth of God's power overcame the poverty of human sin. The grave was opened. Death was conquered. And that borrowed tomb became the battleground where God won the greatest of all battles in history, the battle against and the victory over sin and death. Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. Do you have the richness of Jesus Christ? Have you claimed all that he did for you? Can you say that you're no longer in the poverty of sin, but that you can claim the fullness and the richness of the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ offers that kind of salvation. He wants to make us rich, that our sins are forgiven, and we become the heirs of God with heaven as our inheritance. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might share his richness. Let's pray, and then we'll sing and have our benediction. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the richness which we have in Jesus Christ. May we not take it for granted. Oh Lord, thank you. Thank you for Jesus, who was willing to give up all that wealth to become so indescribably poor for us. We worship him. We thank him. Amen.